Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist hid here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, when people start reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for the first time, to them it could seem like just a bunch of stories, maybe, you know, a bunch of teachings. And even when it comes to the order of events, sometimes it could seem confusing. But the more we study them, the more we understand them, we see the course of what's being said. Here in chapter 14, it begins with the death of John the Baptist. And many could actually see a problem with the fact that his death wasn't in the right sequence historically, since it indicates in verse 3, had bound him. Herod had bound him, meaning that the death of John didn't happen at this point, but earlier in history. But let's take a closer look at the story this morning. Herod Antipas, who had killed John, he hears about Jesus and what Jesus is doing. And he's thinking to himself, "Man, this has to be John the Baptist, risen from the dead, who I had killed." Now, according to the facts, John was probably killed about a year before this, in AD 29. And yet there's more to the account than what first appears. And to understand what's going on, we need to remember two things this morning. Number one, remember the last couple studies we've done? Jesus has been predicting that there would be opposition to his kingdom. In the parable of the sower, it taught that only a certain percentage of preaching the gospel is going to bear fruit. You would think you'd preach the gospel and everybody would get saved, right? Well, it didn't happen with Jesus in his time, and he was the Son of God. And he taught in that parable, it's not going to happen with us. And then you have the parable of the wheat and the tares. They pointed to the fact that Satan is working at this as this kingdom's enemy. You see, I want to inform you this morning that your enemy is not your spouse. Your enemy is not your kids. It's not your parents. It's not even your dog. Your enemy is called Satan, Lucifer, the devil. And he hates you. And he doesn't like me telling you that. He hates you because he hates God. And guess what? You were created in God's image. You were created in his image. Here at the end of chapter 13, we see the people of Jesus' hometown, Capernaum, offended by him. And they rejected him, including his own family. If you get rejected for being a Christian this morning by your own family, know that Jesus did too. Here in chapter 14, Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, we see was also rejected to the point of being killed. He was killed for what he stood for. He stood for righteousness. Now, if this happened to John, should we really think Jesus would experience any different treatment from those in authority? Secondly, Remember, there's been a change in Jesus' teaching. There's been a change. He's turned away from public preaching that he had done earlier, and he's now teaching his disciples in private. Remember, Jesus told the first four parables to the crowd. Well, the text tells us that the crowd didn't understand them. So the last three parables he explained to his disciples as he explained the four parables to them. Do you remember? This is a pop quiz. Do you remember what those last three parables were called? Anybody? Do you guys sleep when I teach? The parables of the kingdom. Remember, that's why he told them to the disciples, because the people weren't getting what he was saying anyways. So he explained it to the disciples. We see the reason why Jesus told them to only his disciples. It includes the account of John's death by the last verse in chapter 13, leading to chapter 14, verse 13, as we're going to see in a moment. In verse 12, after John was buried, his disciples went and told Jesus. And then look at verse 13. It says, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. After John's death, the handwriting was on the wall. It was on the wall. And Jesus then responds by what? He leaves the multitudes, all the crowds, all the people, and he goes and he teaches his disciples privately. He teaches them privately. In looking at Herod, we know that there are several Herods in the New Testament. One is Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the founder of the Herodian dynasty. Herod the Great was the one that was ruling, remember when Jesus was born? And Herod wanted to get rid of this so-called king. So Herod the Great had all the babies killed, all the male babies from the age of 2 years and under. The man who killed John was Herod Antipas. And he's called a king, but he was actually the tetrarch of Galilee, which meant he had a lower status than a king. The word tetrarch from the Greek is tetra. It means four. Originally, it meant a ruler of one-fourth part of the kingdom, but it came to mean a lesser prince or governor. We know Herod's territory covered Galilee in the north, and then Bethabara in the south. John's work was Bethabara, and Jesus' work was in Galilee. Both of them fell under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod ruled for more than 30 years, most of the time from Tiberias on the southwest shore of Galilee. That's where we stayed in the hotel for 3 nights, 3 days, right there on the Sea of Galilee in Tiberias. It wasn't far from Capernaum, Jesus' hometown, or Nazareth. At this point, John's believed to be at the fortress of Machaerus. Machaerus was about 7 miles northeast of the Dead Sea. When we did the Israel tour, we went down the road towards the Dead Sea. You could actually see in the mountain where Herod's palace was. I mean, it was carved right into the mountain. It was incredible. This is where John was imprisoned. Herod's wife, his first wife, was the daughter of Aretas. He was an Arabian king of the Nabataeans who bordered Bethabara. Herod divorced his first wife to marry Herodias. Herodias had been married to Herod Antipas' half-brother. And when Herod married her, what happened is he created a political situation. It became a political situation. In fact, some years after that, it led to war between Herod and Aretas, where Herod was defeated and was only saved from total disaster because the Romans came in and helped him. No one was allowed to criticize Herod's second marriage. You just couldn't do it. And it explains why Herod was so sensitive when John the Baptist came to him and said, look, man, it's wrong. It's wrong. You cannot have your brother's wife. You just can't do that. Well, when John confronted Herod for his immoral marriage, I don't think it had much to do with the divorce, which was actually allowed under Jewish and Roman law. The problem was Herod's incestuous second marriage to Herodias, who was his half-brother's wife. You go back in the Old Testament, that kind of marriage was condemned. In Leviticus 18:16, it says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." Leviticus 20, verse 21. "If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." They wouldn't have any babies, any kids. Now, it's important to understand that John the Baptist didn't just go to Herod and speak out once. The text says he continued to speak out against it. He made a stand. John the Baptist made a stand for what was right and what was just. And you know what, Christians? We're held to the same accountability. We have to make a stand for what is right and what is just according to God's word. John was one of those guys you'd refer to as a turn or burn preacher. Either turn to God or burn in hell. It was a get right with God or get left behind. You know, get right or get left with God. He was just straight out. Many believe Herod brought John to the fortress to hear him, but that he was blown away by John's denunciation of his marriage. So Herod kept him there in the prison. He wanted to kill him, but notice we find in the text here, Herod was afraid of the people because the people thought John was a prophet, that John was a prophet. No doubt Herodias hated John for criticizing her marriage. She could have even been urging Herod, her husband, to kill him, but Herod wasn't going to do it, man. And then we find in our story here, Herod threw a birthday party for himself. I mean, if no one's going to recognize your birthday party, throw one for yourself, right? And Herodias sent her daughter, who by Herod Philip, her first husband, to dance before Herod and those he had invited. Now, Josephus, who we know is a Jewish historian, in his Antiquities tells us that the daughter's name was Salome. It's not what you put between two pieces of rye bread either. This was his daughter's name. She would have been young. It's believed she was in her early teens, very young. And what was worse, it was improper for a girl of her class to dance in a setting like this. I mean, women performed at all male parties, but they were slave girls who were subject to the desires of the men who attended the parties. I mean, anything went. Now, we're not sure if Salome danced in a sensual way, but just the debased moral standards of Herod's court leads us to believe that she did. That she did, man. One guy said it was therefore a bold step which Herodias took in sending her daughter to dance before Herod and his grandees. You see, the problem is Herod could have been offended with this young 13, 14-year-old coming out and dancing in a sensual way like that. He could have been offended. But Herodias understood men. How many of you women understand men? Let me see your hand. Three people. No one raised their hands first service. It's like, no, man, I don't get the creep, you know? I don't get them. Maybe one day in heaven I will. She understood men. And her reasoning was, Herod and his drunken friends would be aroused by the young girls dancing, and that's exactly what had happened. It's what happened. The dance pleased Herod. In fact, it pleased him so much that he promised Salome anything she wanted. And when you go to the Gospel of Mark, it says there that Herod said even up to half of his kingdom. Half of his kingdom. Well, prompted by her mother, she asked for the head of John the Baptist. Herod made a foolish vow, and he should have never kept it. How many times, guys, and I think we're all guilty of this, how many times have we made a vow and wished that we had never made it? That we had never made it. Wanting to save face, he granted Salome's request, and he had John beheaded there in the prison. You know what made this so prophetic? Think about this. What made it so prophetic is John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and it now set the stage for the New Covenant and the New Testament in Jesus Christ, God's grace. John ended the Old Testament, and the New Testament began now with Jesus and God's grace. I want to look at the different characters of these two men this morning. First, let's look at John. Number one, John was a very righteous man. He was a very righteous man. Mark 6:20 says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man." And notice, look what God did. And he protected John the Baptist. And when he heard John, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Now, even though Herod was far from being righteous, the guy recognized righteousness in John and tried to protect him. Secondly, John was outspoken for what was good and right. He was outspoken. You know, I can tell you this morning, it's one thing to be righteous. It's another thing to be outspoken about it. To be outspoken about it. Especially when you're standing before great and powerful of this world. I love, you know, when I was able Wednesday nights, to be able to go and do the opening invocation for the city of Adelanto, the council meeting. I loved it. They have a pastor. A lot of our guys here, elders and pastors, take turns going and doing the opening invocation. And I loved it because I would open up in prayer. Here's the whole council for the city of Adelanto, and all the people are out there. Some of them probably never go to church. And I'd be able to open up in prayer and in my prayer lay out the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, what are they going to do? Say you can't come back no more? Okay. At least I laid it out, right? At least they know. Now they're without excuse. He made that kind of a stand. Chuck Colson. Many of you know Chuck. He had that prison ministry. Chuck Colson tells of what he witnessed when he would bring visitors to meet Richard Nixon, when Nixon was the president of the United States. And Colson was the special legal counsel to the president. It says Colson would gather the guests in a room outside the Oval Office where they would talk to each other about what they were going to tell the president when they were face to face. It was always the same, Colson wrote. In the reception room, they would rehearse their angry lines, and they'd reassure one another. Oh, I'll tell him what's going on. He's got to do something. When the aide came to escort us in, they'd set their jaws and march toward the door. But once it swung open, the aide announcing, "The president will see you," it was as if they had suddenly sniffed some intoxicating fragrance. Most became almost self-conscious about even stepping on the plush blue carpet on which was sculpted the Great Seal of the United States. And Mr. Nixon's voice and presence, like any president, filled the room. Invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. Double standard, man. Well, guess what? John the Baptist did not fade into the background. When he saw something that was unrighteous, that was wrong, he didn't just, and just fade back. He made a stand and he said, "That's wrong. That's wrong. That's not what God has in his word. That's not what's to be done. That's not what we're to be doing." He stood before the worldly power. The guy spoke boldly, and he did so to Herod, and he didn't care no matter what the cost was, even if it meant his life. You know, sometimes I wonder, please forgive me, You guys know I love you guys. I tell you all the time, and I do mean that from my heart. God knows that. But if it comes to that time here in the United States, when we either have to make a bold stand for something as Christians or to back off and just be silent, it makes me wonder how many Christians are just going to back off and be silent to save their skin. John knew what he was doing. He was making a stand for righteousness for God, and it cost him his life, man. Thirdly, John was a very courageous man. John knew the danger he was placing himself into by continuing to come against Herod for his marriage to Herodias. He knew what was happening. He knew what it could cost him. He wasn't stupid. He was a smart guy. Now it was all those grasshoppers and crickets he ate. Protein. How many of you know people in places, high places of honor and authority? They don't like to be confronted. They don't like to be confronted. John the Baptist knew people well enough to know what was going on. But you know what? He continued to speak, and eventually it did cost him his life for his convictions. I mean, if I have to, I'll make a stand. I will never cower under anybody for anything when it comes to God's word, even if I end up in prison for it. I'm making a stand till my last breath, because I know once that last breath is gone, I'm going to see him face to face. And I don't want to stand there and say, man, Lord, I'm sorry, man, I blew it. You know, I didn't say nothing. I didn't say nothing. John's fate reminds us of the kind of world we live in. This is a world that has rejected Jesus. And you know what, church? You ready for a news flash? This ain't Fox News or CNN. News flash! The world's going to reject you as Christians. We are now the minority. The Christians are. And the laws that are going to be passed, oh, it's going to be bad for us. Are we going to make the stand, or are we going to give in? Are we going to give in? The world doesn't want to be told that it's sinful. The world does not want to be told that it's broken God's holy law, and that it needs a Savior, and that that Savior is Jesus Christ. And the consequences to not accepting Jesus is hell for all eternity. It takes a man and a woman with guts to proclaim that these days, to make a stand for that. Well, then we have Herod. Herod is absolutely the opposite of John the Baptist. Totally the opposite. First of all, Herod was a very wicked and evil man. The guy was very evil. And even though he wasn't particularly a bad king, he had a corrupt nature, not only by his evil acts, but also by his guilty conscience. Herod seduced his brother Philip's wife. Herod wrongly imprisoned John. And now, because he's weak and because he's drunk, he consents to John's murder without a trial. And you know what? If you want to look at the law, the execution was contrary to Roman and Jewish law. It was Herod's knowledge of this that caused him to think that John the Baptist had somehow come back to life. It's like, dude, he's coming for me, man. He's coming for me. I know it. It's John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and he's going to get me because I had his head cut off. He kept preaching to me that I was in sin, and he lost his head for it. And he was freaking out. Herod was a Sadducee. And that's what made him sad, you see. You guys love that when I do that, huh? Every time I get the same response. It's not like you guys are going, ah, Rick, get some new material. Sadducees didn't believe in what? The resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But because of his guilty conscience, he was terrified of the thought of God's judgment on him for killing John and for all the other evil things he had done in his life. He was terrified, man. He was afraid of dying. How many of you know a guilty conscience is a powerful thing? John Ryle wrote There is a conscience in all men by nature. Let this not be forgotten. Fallen, lost, and desperately wicked, as we are all born into this world, God has taken care to leave himself a witness in our bosoms. It's a poor blind guide without the Holy Ghost. It can save no one. It leads no one to Christ. It may be seared and trampled underfoot, but there is such a thing as conscience in every man, accusing him or excusing him, and Scripture and experience alike declare it in Romans 2:15. Conscience can make even kings miserable when they willfully reject its advice. It can fill the princes of this world with fear and trembling, as it did Felix when Paul preached the gospel in front of them. God's witnesses may be put out of the way, but their testimony often lives and works on long after they are dead. God's prophets live not forever, but their words often survive them. That's the whole key. When we die, what do we want to be known of? What do we want to be known of? I want to be known that, you know what? Rick didn't compromise. Rick stood for Jesus Christ. Regardless what the cost was, regardless if it offended people or people hated him or went outside and stuck a penny nail under his back tire of his truck. Don't do that, man, because I'll know it was one of you guys. And I'll pray and fast till the Holy Spirit tells me who. And when I find out who it is, you will be baptized until the last bubble comes up, man. I am holding you down till that last bubble. And if you need mouth to mouth, I'll get Pastor Dave to do it. So there it is. Be warned. Secondly, Herod was shrewd. He was deceptive, and the guy was extremely hypocritical. He was hypocritical. I mean, knowing John, John would have been spoken to Herod on righteousness. John would have been telling him about self-control. And John would have been telling him about the judgment on mankind that was yet to come, man. No doubt Herod was shaken in his sandals. Herod might have even agreed with John at some point. But the text says he wanted to kill John, and he would have done it earlier, but he was in fear of the people because they thought John was a prophet. Thirdly, Herod was a weak man. Here was a guy that was more concerned about his reputation than what was just and right. Man, how much do we see that in politics today? People are more concerned for their reputation than what is just and right. Herod knew John was a righteous man. Herod knew ordering his execution was an act of evil. He knew that. He's not a stupid guy. And he knew he messed up in promising Salome anything she wanted. He knew he messed up, man. The problem was, bottom line, he was weak. He was too weak to admit his mistake. He was too afraid of his wife's issues to hold up morality, which was actually his duty as a tetrarch. Fourth, Herod was very superstitious. You know people that are superstitious? I used to be very superstitious. Man, I'd be careful. Oh, there's an ant. I don't want to step on them. It's going to rain. I mean, that's what we grew up with in Detroit, Michigan. Just superstitious over things to the point where you're walking on the sidewalk and you know if you walk and step on a crack, something bad's going to happen to you that day. It's like it's crazy. It's insane as far as it goes. There's a lot of people who reject God's truth, even though they're aware of what is right and what is wrong. They become superstitious when they do something wrong and they sense that there is a morality and that things aren't going to go well for the wrong that they've done. They sense that. The key is when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. They believe anything. And because sinful people feel at home with other sinful people, if their conscience starts bothering them for some past wrongdoing or some evil they did, they can always point to another and say, hey, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, to make them feel better. The real contrast here, though, isn't between Herod and John the Baptist. The contrast is between King Herod and King Jesus. King Herod and King Jesus. Herod killed John. But a few years after, when Herod's brother Agrippa had been appointed king over the tetrarchy of Philip, Herodias got Herod to go to Rome and see if Rome would appoint him as an official king. Well, what happened? Agrippa wrote to Emperor Caligula, accusing Herod of treasonable dealings with the Parthians. And instead of being made a king, Herod was taken out and banished to Gaul, where he eventually died. You see, I know this much, that even though justice and judgment isn't taken care of on an individual or a group of people, I know this much, one day it will. One, you look back in history, it's always. God's God, amen? God's going to do what God's going to do, and we know that thousand-year millennial reign is going to be a reign of justice. You mess up, you're gone. Your history, it's going to be just like that. It's like you go to Saudi Arabia. You could go to Saudi Arabia, and they got these shops where they have diamonds and real precious gems and jewels, and the doors are open 24/7. Even with nobody in there. Yeah. But you go out into the middle of the street and they got this table thing there that if you're caught stealing, they chop your hand off at the wrist. Capital punishment, man. You imagine if we had that here in the United States? Man, can you imagine if we looked at someone sideways that it would cost you your eye? Every one of us in here would be blind. Sad, man. The thing with Herod is that Herod did what those in power do. He did what those in power do. He used his power to try to preserve his power. It's what he did, man. I mean, we see that today. We're not stupid. We know that. We see that. We see clear through that. But in the end, the guy lost the power he had, and he died a poor man's death. It's incredible, man. Now, when you look at Jesus, the opposite. Jesus laid all of his power that he had aside, and he came and he died for all of his people, for all of us, man. He died for us, just the opposite. You know what? Today, Jesus rules in glory, and you know what? The Bible tells us that Jesus will rule for all eternity, man. All eternity. John said, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And then when John was baptizing there at the Jordan, and the multitudes were coming to be baptized, his eye met with Jesus' eye, and he saw Jesus coming. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John knew who he was. John trusted in him. And you know what? John stood for what was right and just, for righteousness. In fact, he laid down his life. And he died for it. Are we willing to do that, man, in the time we're living in? You know what? I can tell you this much. Right now, John the Baptist is with Jesus, and he has his head. He's there with him right now. I mean, when he opened up his eyes, right away, he knew he was in heaven, man. Of course, he got there before Jesus did at that time. But he's with Jesus right now. And John knows, hey, the day's coming. I'm going to rule with him. I'm ruling with him because I was faithful even to the end, even to death. Just like Paul the Apostle. He says, man, I fought the good fight. I ran the race. I kept the faith. Now is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. Are we looking for his appearing this morning, church? Or are we so caught up and busy in our everyday lives that we don't think of him as much? You know, the Bible says he's coming for those who are looking for him. I'm watching every day. I go to sleep at night and I'm like this. I'm looking straight up, man, just in case. I don't want to be caught. I'm just kidding. I can't sleep with an eye open. Unless Steph poured some juice in it every now and then, but you know. He trusted him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," those who are dying. "But to us who are being saved," come on, Christian, "it is the power of God." Amen. The cross is the power of God for salvation for those who are being saved. You know what? When my brother Chuck used to come and tell me about Jesus and the cross and that I'm going to hell, I used to think, you know what, man, something's wrong with this guy. I'm thinking, did somebody hit you over the head? Or, you know, what's going on with you? We're talking about Jesus. Are you Jesus? Come on, when I turn 90, I'll get religious. You know, because I'm old then. I'm 26 years old, bro. You know? And he said, "Rick, how you know you're going to see 27? You don't know. Are you guaranteed you're going to be here tomorrow? Are you guaranteed that?" I said, "No." He said, "All right then." He said, "It's about the message of the cross. It's what Jesus did on the cross for all of our sins so that we could go to heaven. Without him, we're nothing. We're going to hell. With him, we're everything. We're priests and kings, and we're going to eternity, and we're going to reign with him, man." How awesome is that? I mean, what would you pay for that? I don't have enough money or things or whatever to give for that, but I can give him my life. We can, church, give them our lives. Amen.